Have you ever wrestled with God? Perhaps a prayer seemed to go unanswered. Or perhaps your prayer was answered in the opposite way of what you expected or hoped for or prayed for. And it might have left you asking, God, why? Where are you? Why don't you answer me? Well, God does invite us to wrestle with Him. Wrestle in faith, that is. But that's a far different thing from God's people in Hosea's day. They were wrestling with God in unbelief, saying, okay, God, we hear what you're saying, but we don't want to have any of it. They wrestled in unbelief, self-secure smugness. Well, we'll get into that with Hosea chapter 12 here today. Good morning, I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Glad you are here. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming that powerful word of our gracious God. And you're listening right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. First, we'd like to thank our underwriter, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, for making this daily, hour-long Bible study possible. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. Well, Hosea chapter 12 kind of picks up with that theme from chapter 11, the Lord's love for Israel. But then it goes on to talk about the Lord's indictment of Israel and Judah. So here's the wrestling match for you. Come on, God. What are you up to? Come on, my people. Why don't you just follow me? I'm loving you. I'm taking care of you. All of that kind of thing here. You can join the conversation, 314-821-0850, outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We would love to have your comments, your questions, your insights on Hosea 12, and perhaps other passages that help highlight what's going on here and help teach what God is getting at. Well, to help us walk through and unpack Hosea chapter 12, we have our resident expert in Hosea here, right? Pastor Matt Wood from Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, Missouri, just outside of St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Good to have you here. How are you doing today?
Very well.
Good, good. Yeah, I see that little thing you rode in on today. That's smaller than my bike, and my legs power my bike.
Your manual bicycle.
Manual bicycle.
Yep. I drove into the studio this morning on my Honda Ruckus. If you live in Maplewood, you may have seen me tooling around on that thing.
That's right. Well, I will continue to pray for your safety on the roads.
I appreciate it.
Well, Hosea chapter 12 here. First of all, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer as we get into this portion of God's Word?
Sure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have chosen us. You have brought us into your kingdom and your reign through our baptism and through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and promises to return for us. As we study Hosea chapter 12, help us to remember all that you have done for us. And in this remembering, help bring us to repentance, which relies solely on your favor for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Bless us now as we turn to your word, turn to your prophet Hosea, and study the scriptures you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Well, I think we really do need to back up to the beginning of chapter 11 at least and see what God is up to here, because this is a kind of a two-chapter-long discourse, if you will.
Right.
God begins in chapter 11 saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, of course, we're thinking back to the Exodus when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God stepped in to rescue them with his mighty arm, his powerful works of salvation, that whole story of the book of Exodus there. But I also noticed this is also a line that is used of Jesus himself. "Out of Egypt I called my son,"
yes. Mm-hmm.
Right? When he's... Jesus has been born, and Mary and Joseph have to take him off to Egypt,
right,
to escape from Herod's persecution there. And so this gets applied to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. So let's keep Jesus right at the heart and center of all of this. But this is an interesting way that God says, "Come on, my people, why won't you listen to me? Why won't you follow me?" And then let's also keep this in the greater context of Hosea. You know, the opening chapters where God tells Hosea, go find a wife of whoredom.
Right.
You're right. Go find somebody who's going to be unfaithful to you and then buy her back and all that kind of stuff. So that's what God's really getting at here, isn't it? That I'm your faithful husband. Why are you playing the harlot?
Right. And this is what will come to light, especially in 11 and 12. We'll just kind of oscillate between what God has done and how Israel continues to follow in the path of their fathers. Even Jacob. When Jacob is mentioned here in chapter 12, and we'll get into it, it's not always favorably.
Right.
So, yes, but so we go all the way back to the Exodus, all the way back to Jacob and the patriarchs, and God is giving the history here, giving the history of rebellion and steadfast love. 11, since we're in there, 11 verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and turning and burning offerings to idols. All right, well, who are they called by? You know, Yahweh, the one who brought them out of Egypt. And the more he called, the more they rebelled. And that theme is going to come through 12, and actually it's going to last through 13 as well, I think.
So this really is like a wrestling match here. They're going back and forth on this thing too. All right, let's get into Hosea chapter 12 here. Kind of, again, picks up right at the end of, or continuing the thought of chapter 11 here. I'm going to back up to 11 verse 12 and get kind of a running start here. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And that kind of wraps up the thought started in 11 verse 1 there. But what's going on here? What is this feeding on the wind?
Yeah, so some translations I came across, and I can't quite remember where, but Ephraim shepherds the wind.
Shepherds the wind.
Right, tries to...
That sounds like herding cats or
right,
something. How can you possibly
it, right.
do that?
Completely futile. An exercise of vanity to try and control the wind. And also there's this pursues the east wind all day long. Now, the commentators I read, this is not the wind that blows toward the east, right? That would come off the sea and blow across Israel towards the east. But it's the wind that comes from the east. And if it's
so
coming
from the desert,
from the east, it's coming from the desert, and it's going to be blowing sand, and it's going to be hot. And so they suggested that this is something like Ephraim or Israel plays with fire, in our language,
yeah.
Particularly with their sin and their persistent rebellion. They're testing God's patience. They're walking the line. They are just on the brink of imminent disaster, and the whole time they're doing it, they think that they're having fun, or they think that they're...
Hey, nothing wrong here, huh?
Or look how clever I am, or something like that, yeah.
Okay, so that's interesting. So, and they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, we've seen this before in Hosea, how Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, was trying to have these political alliances... perhaps for their safety or some such thing, you know, their status, you name it. And it looks like they're referring to that again, but a covenant with Assyria, what is wrong with making these covenants, these peace treaties, these pacts, these alliances?
They go against what God commands in the Torah, in the books of Moses. Do not enter any covenant with the people of the land because they're not trusting God, and God knows that the people of the land will betray them. There's no hope there, not any long-lasting, serious hope that will promise the future of Israel. The future of Israel is promised and has its hope only in Yahweh. So when they're making deals with Assyria and Egypt to further their kingdom, they're setting God and his promise behind. And a lot of times what happens with these deals is you're marrying foreign wives or something, and you invite their gods and their idols and their worship into your land and you tolerate all that kind of stuff, and then your sons and your daughters start venturing towards false gods and things like that. So all of that is bound up with this making pacts or covenants with Assyria. And it plays out, if you know your biblical history, it plays out exactly how God warns them.
How's that?
Assyria comes in and destroys them.
Okay.
This country that they have been making pacts with and deals with. And for actually during Hosea's time, these deals were actually probably creating a lot of prosperity. This is probably a time when you would say, why on earth wouldn't we be making these deals? Look how our economy is booming. Look how our borders are expanding. Look how our interests are being protected abroad.
It'll help the economy. You look at all the ships bringing goods to us and all that kind of thing.
Right. Okay. And yeah, for 10 or 15 years, that worked. But then Assyria finished up with some military conquests in the north and turned their attention on the south and came in and said, why would we enter a covenant with you when we can just completely, utterly destroy you?
Conquer you and take over.
Take over.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. So it's interesting you mentioned that this is also I'll call it a first commandment issue, that
right.
They're not trusting God because he was to be their sole source of strength,
right.
Their sole protection, their sole provider.
Right.
And so not only are they trying to strike these human alliances, which in the political world seem innocuous at best,
right?
But they're also showing that, God, we don't trust you.
Right. That we trust other nations and we trust ourselves. God, you said that you would give us all things, that you would give us this land, that the peoples would be delivered into our hand. You know, maybe we don't want the whole land, and maybe it'd just be easier to be established up here in Ephraim and not worry too much about the north and just let other people have that. And so it's not only it's not only rejecting the law of God, don't make covenants or whatever, it's also rejecting the gospel, the promise. I'm going to give you this, and it's, nah, we're good.
Thanks, but no thanks,
right.
God. Yeah, we got it under control
right.
here.
Yep.
Boy, how we do that in our day, too,
correct.
Don't we?
Both yes.
Individually and as different nations around the globe, even.
Well, and as an institutional church, a
yes.
lot of times
mm-hmm.
we will do things like this, making... how often are we tempted to compromise on our beliefs in order to stay relevant or something like that?
To get along.
To get along, right. We don't, if we preached about abortion less, I wonder if we wouldn't have more people in the pews. And that thinking drives something like a covenant with a culture that is against God, right? Yeah, you just stop telling me things that I don't want to hear, and I'll come to church. Oh, okay. I mean, if you'll come to church, we got your checkbook, we got your tithes.
We have you sitting
in the pew, and we're so often tempted to make that covenant, but then what happens? No one comes to church. No one knew anyway. I think the other week Barack Obama said something about how we need to talk about abortion less and there would be more people coming to church.
I missed that one.
I don't think
wow.
he's been paying attention to the last 20 years, right? Because churches that have made those concessions and covenants with the broader culture have not seen a bigger turnout, right? So the covenant comes back and lies to you. Right. So,
well, and I would try to make the case that once you start compromising your beliefs, your confession, the
right.
truth of God's word, then other people look at you and say, you're no different from the world. Why
right.
do I need to bother with you?
Correct. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us KFUO@KFUO.org. We'd love to have you join the conversation. We're in Hosea chapter 12. Our guest here is Pastor Matt Wood from Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, Missouri. All right, let's continue on in chapter 12. Now we kind of shift gears a little bit, at least according to the heading in the Bible,
right.
which we have to admit, is not divinely inspired, but it can be helpful, right?
Can be helpful.
We'll get into the next couple of verses here. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord of God of the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So here we go. Here we go again. God saying, please come on back. Come on back. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is verse 11, 12, and also 12, verse 2. We have these references to Judah, which are a little out of place, because the main focus here is Israel, the northern kingdom. That's to whom Hosea has been called. That's to whom Hosea is prophesying and
that's
preaching.
That's Ephraim, the northern
kingdom. So the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. So we get a little hint here that no one is truly innocent, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom.
So right. Even though in chapter 11 he said Judah still walks with God, when we get into chapter 12,
sure.
We now
mm-hmm.
see Judah still has some problems.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah.
So Judah. So if you again, the first and second Kings, just very important history, very important part of the Bible to be familiar with if you want to understand the prophets. Ephraim, or northern Israel, doesn't have any righteous kings, right? They're all wicked. So Israel, from the time they break away, Ephraim, from the time they break away from Judah, the southern kingdom, after Solomon dies, is always wicked. They're always being called back, but there's not a single king who institutes repentance. In Judah, the southern kingdom, you have some wicked kings, but then you have some kings who
some good kings.
Initiate reform and bring about some national repentance. So in any context where you could say Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One, the only reason you can say that is because there is repentance.
Okay.
Right? And repentance even is a gift by God, which is made abundantly clear in at least the book of Acts.
Right. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's go to the phone lines here. Tim calling from St. Louis, Missouri. Good morning, Tim, and welcome. Tim, are you there?
Hear me?
Yes, now I can hear you. Okay, Tim, hi. How are you?
Good. I appreciate KFU's strong pro-life stance. I just have one comment. I think whenever you talk about abortion, the gospel needs to predominate, because there's women and men and even abortion doctors in church who've been involved in abortion, and they need to be reassured abundantly that that's a sin that Christ died for. So that's my comment.
Okay, thank you very much, Tim. Amen to that. And
correct.
Pastor Wood,
yes, absolutely.
Yeah. Let me back up here. When we talk about things, sins like abortion or others that are current in the press and the media these days, we do need to. We in the church. We as individual Christians as well, the church at large, need to step back and say, what are we for?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so why do we speak against abortion? Because it takes an innocent life. It takes a life that God has given, his gift of life, right?
Right.
And so we want to come with that mindset as well and that confession. But at the same time, we do need to speak out. Abortion is wrong. It is murder.
Right.
But Tim makes a very good point there that we also want to be, in the church, we want to be the place of healing where people can come and be forgiven. You know,
right.
Those who've had abortions, those who have performed abortions.
Mm-hmm. It's the very delicate, difficult, tightrope line of balancing and distinguishing and applying law and gospel. Right, we don't want to apply the gospel in some sense that, you know, abortion isn't that big of a deal because God is forgiving. Oh, hold on. Abortion is a very good, big deal. But then we cannot forget to proclaim the gospel, and we always need to be reminded to proclaim the gospel. So I very much appreciate Tim's call.
Yeah, that's a very good one.
And a reminder for us to get to the gospel there.
Let the gospel predominate.
Right.
I like that. So thank you very much for that, Tim. Let's go back to the phones here. Mike calling again from St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Mike. How are you?
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
Good.
Hey, I was just, well, one thing I was going to say, you were talking about Ephraim, but in Judaism, I mean, at least the few that I don't know how it's really pronounced, but they always pronounce it Ephraim. Mm. But I don't know if that's really a correct pronunciation or not. But as far as like verse 5 where he contended with an angel and prevailed, well, they always say that what happened was that Jacob was planning to kill his brother Esau the first chance he had, but then the angel made him promise not to do it. And I'd be interested in your opinion on that.
Okay, thanks, Mike. I appreciate that. Pastor Wood, I'll let you have first crack at that.
I'm not aware of any scriptural tradition in which Jacob was going to kill his brother. Jacob sent, in fact, I think Genesis tells us that Jacob was trying to buy his brother off, you know, trusting in his own cunning, sending a bunch of sheep forward. And I think doesn't he position the women and children between him and Esau?
Yes, yes.
For a while. And so I think the story of Genesis tells us that Jacob is very, very scared.
Yeah, he's afraid of Esau,
yeah.
Because
mm-hmm.
it was Esau who wanted to kill Jacob. Because remember, even
right.
before this,
mm-hmm.
Jacob had stolen first the birthright and then the blessing from
right.
Father Isaac. And so Esau was the one who had was giving the death threats, let's
right.
say.
Mm-hmm.
And Jacob had to run away in fear. Now he's coming back, and he's still afraid of his
right.
his brother Esau.
And he's acting pretty darn shamefully.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I suppose you could understand the bribe, essentially. You know, of course I'm repenting. Here, have all my livestock or something like that. But to put the women and children between you and the men of
yeah,
Esau, that's
right.
just pretty low.
Here, honey, you go fight my battle for me.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So. But Mike focused on that verse there that Jacob, not Ephraim, Jacob, mm-hmm. Fought the angel or strove with the angel and prevailed. We'll have to come back to that a little bit more as well throughout here. But this was a great story. This is another good background story to know. When Jacob is going to meet his brother, and he sends all mm-hmm. you know his herds and his flocks and his wives and his children ahead of him, he stays behind and he wrestles with, actually not just an angel, but it turns out he's wrestling with God, the angel of Yahweh there, and he prevails. So we have to understand that story back there. But one of the details about that story is, remember how Jacob came away from that little wrestling match with an injury?
Right.
And it lasted his whole lifetime, mm-hmm. or the rest of his lifetime.
Right. And the scripture here, he prevails because the next half of verse 4, or the next quarter, he wept and sought God's favor. All right? So the prevailing that Jacob did, in that sense, is he clung to God and wouldn't let go until he had God's favor.
God's blessing.
God's blessing.
Yes, bless
right.
me, bless me.
Right, so, yeah. so you know, as a kid in Sunday school or whatever, whoa, Jacob beat God in a wrestling match. That's not really the sense. It's not like Jacob physically overcame God, but that Jacob held on to God and won in the sense that he has the blessing of God. He held on to God for the blessing.
Very good, very good. Well, we need to take a break here on Thy Strong Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Pastor Matt Wood is our guest. We're in Hosea chapter 12. More on that and wrestling with God right after this.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia, teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants, reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word. We're in Hosea chapter 12. Pastor Matt Wood is our guest. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We'd love to have you join the conversation. Call us 314-821-0850. That's in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, call 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us your question or comment, KFUO at KFUO.org. And once again, we'd like to thank our underwriter, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, for making this daily Bible study possible. Well, we've been talking about wrestling with God, kind of learning how to wrestle with God, in faith, that is, for His blessing and all of that good stuff. We'll get back to that theme in here in just a moment. One thing, Pastor Wood, I wanted to bring up is verse 3. We kind of jumped over that before. Here's another reference to a story back in the book of Genesis here. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. What's this taking the brother by the heel all about?
Well, this is a story of his birth. So even in the womb, from birth in the most literal sense, Jacob has been one who fights, deals deceitfully. In fact, the name Jacob, Yaakov, means heel grabber,
or even deceiver, right?
And yeah. and the Hebrew word, big wordplay on that, is akav, which means to deceive, right? So Jacob, and just read up on Jacob and his whole life. He steals the birth. He deceives Esau, tricks him, goads him into giving him his birthright, and then he lies to his father, gets the blessing, and then even with his father-in-law Laban, he kind of gets a taste of his own medicine there.
Right, right. But
even with the I'll take every black sheep, and then only breed the black sheep.
Yeah, he kind of turns it around on Laban too. Right. Oh, you trick me, I'll trick you back. I'm the trickster here.
Right. So this is God is setting up Israel here for a turn. All right. So are you going to be how do you want to be like your father Jacob? Do you want to be like your father Jacob, how he wrestled with God, clung to God, held God's favor? Or do you want to be the deceiver? Do you want to be, all right, which are you going to let predominate? And we'll get into that with verses 7 and 8.
Yeah, and we should mention the whole change of name for Jacob, I think, is very significant.
Right.
You mentioned his name. Mm-hmm. Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver, kind of a play on words there. And then when he does wrestle with the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, God changes his name to Yisrael, which means he wrestles with God.
Right.
I mean, that's literally what his name means. Mm-hmm. And so fast forward these many centuries in the Old Testament, and here's a whole people of God by that same name. And it's no wonder they're wrestling with God, because that's kind of in their blood,
right?
In their DNA, mm-hmm. you might say. It was kind of foreordained, perhaps. But here they are wrestling with God. But the fascinating thing about Jacob when he wrestles with that angel is, as we said before, that's for blessing.
Right.
That's for God's favor. Mm-hmm. And God, and the angel or God himself actually says, good for you. I'm mm-hmm. glad you wrestled with me. Now here, I'm going to put your hip out of joint, so you'll keep relying on me.
Yeah, so you remember this.
Yeah, yeah. You, this never spouse, forget. Right. You wrestled with God. You mm-hmm. won. But, you know, there's still that, we might call it theology of the cross.
Right.
And we still live under the cross in this fallen world, right?
Correct.
Yeah. Okay. So moving on here, let's see. What else did... Oh, he met God at Bethel, right? So
that, yes.
What's significant
this
about
is important
Bethel?
Because Jacob met God at Bethel. He set up an altar there. And this is also the city where the first king of Ephraim set up a false altar and a golden calf so that the people would stop worshiping in Jerusalem and start worshiping in the northern kingdom, right? So the northern kingdom breaks away and says, hey, we can't have everyone going down to Jerusalem and spending their money there and making their sacrifices there. So why don't we set up a temple here? And he made two,
one of our own,
right?
Yes.
In one of our own cities, and he made two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. And so here we have God reminding him, you know, God, your ancestor did talk with God at Bethel. He met with God at Bethel. What are you doing at Bethel?
Aha.
You're sacrificing to false gods. Right, God has talked with you there before, but you're doing it all wrong. Kind of a reminder here, and that's in the next verse. So by you, with the help of your God, return to God. Right.
Right, and so God says, return.
Bethel's a place for it.
Yeah, hold fast to love and justice. Wait continually for your God. So instead of worshiping the false god or gods, come back to me, the true God. Here at this place called Bethel,
right, and wait continually. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea of waiting for Yahweh, implicit in the waiting is a trust that He's going to do something. Right, you're not waiting for the Cubs to win a World Series. Right, in the sense that, oh yeah, we're waiting, but
that's,
you know, that's
a long
never
wait,
happen,
isn't it?
Right? You know, you're waiting, knowing that Yahweh is going to act in His own time. Right, so that trust and hope is all wrapped up with the wait continually for your God. So continue to hold to your God.
And as I recall, this place where Jacob met God or saw God was also the place where he saw God or saw the angels ascending and descending on this
on the ladder
or stairway to heaven, right?
That's the way I remember it.
And let's not forget how Jesus takes that same passage, that same picture, and applies it to Himself, right? John chapter 3, where Jesus says the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Right. Or when you will see the angels.
Yeah, you'll see that. Yeah,
he's talking to
when he's Nicodemus, lifted up on the cross. Mm-hmm. So there's now a direct connection with our Lord Himself, who is love and justice incarnate, we might say. And that's how God keeps telling us, come on back to me. Come on back to me. You know, come back to this. Hold fast to love and justice. I'm taking care of all of this for you. I'm taking care of all of your sins. I'm going to wipe out all of your idolatry. Trust me. Trust this Savior I'm sending who will be lifted up from the earth. All right, let's move on here. Verse 7 of chapter 12. A merchant in whose hands are false balances loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find me, or in all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Wow, that's pretty bold.
Right, so here we have, before we had Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the wrestler, and here's the accusation. A merchant whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress, and Ephraim comes in with the deception, right? So they've chosen how they're going to be. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? Right, so they're trusting in themselves and their own riches and their own ability. They're, you know, this came across earlier with the covenants with Assyria and Egypt. If Ephraim is so prosperous, how can it be wrong? And I dare you to find a sin, right? Because if you find a sin, then we might have to reevaluate what we're doing and maybe lose some of this economic
prosperity.
Upswing, right?
Yes.
If we have to give up doing certain things. So no one can find a sin in me. It's more of a no one's willing to look very hard because I'm buying them all off. You know, I'm rich.
Okay.
Or suppressing them, right? Amos is probably a contemporary of Hosea, and Amos, particularly in chapter 8, has a lot to say about the rich oppressing the weak.
And the poor.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Now this, in whose hands are false balances. We might want to think of scales there. Mm-hmm. This was a common method of doing business and buying something, buying your grain or something like that, right? It's not so common in our day, so maybe think of, or when I read this, I think of going to the post office if I need to send a package. Right? You put the box on the little scale there, and they're weighing it for how much postage. Kind of imagine the person behind the counter kind of putting their thumb or their hand on it to weigh it down so you'll pay a little bit more. That's kind of the picture going on here, right?
That's the inherent injustice of
the balance of the scales, the balances there. Now, it's interesting. You read verse 8 here. I'm rich. I've found wealth for myself. You can't find any iniquity in me.
Right.
That sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Hey, I don't have that many sins. I'm not that bad off. Hey, we're well off. We're a wealthy nation, for example, and things must be going pretty good. So are these kinds of things of, you know, of being prosperous, of being wealthy, of life going swimmingly, are these always God's blessings? I mean, it doesn't sound like a blessing here from Ephraim.
And particularly in our culture, we are tempted to view any progress as good progress, right? And this comes, I think, a lot from an inherent evolutionary outlook on the world, which is very difficult, if not impossible, even for Christians to escape this idea of, like, at least a social or cultural evolution.
Always making progress.
Right. Whatever change
improving.
Happens, it is a good change.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Does it,
if that makes sense. So then, which is why it's been very difficult to have real dialogue about human sexuality issues, because so much of the culture sees any change as good change, right? So they're taking confidence in their own workings and in their own ability to make change, and whatever change we can make for ourselves, it's just assumed a priori. That's got to be good.
Got to be good. God must be blessing us.
Right. Yeah.
It reminds me of Luther and his large catechism. I think it's the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Maybe it's the first article of the Creed, but both on earthly things. You know, God provides us earthly things. But he talks about, you know, this might frighten us if we really believed it, that God provides these things for us, our daily bread, our earthly needs. And the reason he says that is because, you know, we end up relying on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the God who gave these things. That seems to come out here in this verse. I found my wealth myself. And we're so kind of programmed to do that. I mean, I went to work.
I
put
man.
In the hours. I got the paycheck. I saved for my retirement. I saved for my kids' college, whatever the case may be. And we think, I did all this. And that mindset kind of infects us Christians too,
right.
Doesn't it?
And it's very damaging towards our neighbor, because so often we have this mindset, if I worked hard and I did it, and therefore everyone should be able to, right? And by and large, as a general rule, if you work hard, you're gonna move to a better place from where you were. That's kind of a general reality, but it is not a universal experience of everyone in our culture that, oh yeah, you just work hard, put your nose to the grind, and everything ends up the way it should. Well, there's a lot of injustice even in America, and when people are stomped down by it, and then someone comes along and says, oh, just work hard, it's very demeaning, I think, to a lot of people. So we have to be aware that everything that we have is a gift, right? And we have to thank God for our gift and not become too egotistical or prideful and think that we have brought ourselves somewhere. We need to remain humble, and I think that will help us to have empathy and love for our neighbor a little more thoroughly.
And compassion.
Yeah. And compassion, yes. Right.
And want to help them and serve them. Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd love to have you join this conversation. Pastor Matt Wood is our guest from Concordia Lutheran Church, Maplewood, Missouri. We're in Hosea chapter 12 here, and as we've been tracing the theme here, it's about wrestling with God and wrestling the right way.
The right way, yes.
Right, in faith, for his blessing, for his love and his justice, not in rebellion and unbelief here. Let's move on here. Hosea 12, picking up at verse 9. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Let's just take that verse all by itself. First of all, I find it fascinating that God himself says, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Is he identifying himself as being from Egypt, or is he referring to something else here?
I take it as he's saying since, from in the sense of that time. So I'm the Lord your God ever since Egypt. And
hey, remember me from way back when, sort of thing.
Right. Okay. Particularly... this is capital Lord. I am Yahweh, your God.
Yes.
And it's in the Exodus that his name is revealed. And so I am Yahweh, your God from Egypt. This is, I mean, obviously Yahweh has been God since before Egypt. We just talked about Jacob.
Right. In Genesis.
So he's saying, or Hosea is saying, at least to the nation of Israel, look, God is from Egypt and from the time of Egypt. But this verse 9 is absolutely brilliant, right? We have Ephraim have said, ah, but I am rich and I have found wealth for myself. And I'm God.
I can put you back in tents.
Right.
You have your mansions, I'll put you back in tents.
Right, so what do your riches amount to? I'm God and I'm going to put you back in tents. A reversal is going to happen for Ephraim, and this is a prophecy about what will happen. Assyria will descend around 720 BC, and everyone in Israel will have to pack up and move out, and they'll have new people to live in the northern kingdom. So God does this. I will make you dwell in tents. All of your riches, everything that you think you're finding confidence in, you're sinful, and you think that your riches somehow make you not. All of that's going to go away. Because I'm God, and I'm going to do it.
And this whole tents business, we have to remember that when the Israelites came out of Egypt, when God led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, they ended up wandering for 40 years, living in tents.
Right.
And that in and of itself is kind of I don't want to say symbol, but a sign, an indicator that they had to rely on God, not themselves, just to survive.
Right. And so verse 9 has a tone of judgment and even condemnation. But in it is also a tone of the abiding presence of God. Why did Israel have to live in tents in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they didn't trust God. They looked into Canaan and wet their pants because the the people there were so big and so
prosperous,
and mighty. Mm-hmm. And God said, you're going to wander now for a whole generation and you're going to be living in tents. But I, as your Lord, will never leave you. We'll continue to feed you. We'll continue to be with you. So same here, implicit. This is what they celebrate in the Feast of Booths. You know, everyone lives in a tent so that they can remember how God is always with them. So here we have a standard Yahweh, bringing down the prideful and the mighty and humbling them, so that they can be lifted up right way.
By the way, I assume that phrase, wet your pants, is straight from the Hebrew, right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's a Hebrew insight.
Okay. Well, I notice at the end of verse 9, as in the days of the appointed feast, there was a feast of God's people in the Old Testament, and it carries over into the New, the Feast of Booths, where they literally left their homes and went to live out in a tent to remember the Exodus, remember how they had to rely on God.
Mm-hmm. And that feast is from, that feast is a feast that comes from the Exodus, right? It's not something that, you know, 1,000 years after the Exodus said, you know, we should start
living in tents
living
again.
Living in tents for a little bit. No, from the time of the Exodus, so that every generation could tell the next, why are we doing this Feast of Booths? Well, let me tell you about the Exodus.
Right? Yeah, and we'll go out to our tent and do that. It's not just camping in the backyard. It's, you know, we're going to do this and kind of relive the Exodus. Let's go to the phone lines here. Jan is calling from Atlanta, Georgia. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning. Thanks for taking a call.
You bet.
This verse 9 reminded me of, well, 8 and 9 reminded me of Revelation 3:17 to the church in Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are rich, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
That sounds like it fits very well, yes.
That's an incredible insight.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
So my question continues. This is to the church in Laodicea. Obviously, the letters that are to the seven churches in Revelation. How are we to understand this as the church, capital C?
Ah, good question.
And as members of the church. I mean, I think we've seen a lot more discipline for individuals for sexual sins. But I'm sure in God's mind, idolizing the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of what man does and has as great a sin. And I hang up and listen.
Okay, great. Thanks, Jan. That is a great question. So how does this apply? She's referring to Revelation 3 here. And in general, all of the letters to the seven churches there. But I'm going to toss in Hosea here because I think it applies in the same way. What say you?
Yeah, Revelation 3:17, but going on to 18, I counsel, this is Jesus talking to the church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, like for real, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, so forth and so on. So the church today, I think, can find all kinds of riches, church capital C, that aren't in Christ. So Hosea, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt, are every rich, all the riches we have, not just material, gold, coins, money, retirement accounts, careers, all the riches that we have come from God. And I think we could say maybe one thing that we fall into is intellectual riches, right? So the church might pride itself for some sort of philosophical language or dance that it can play. Also, the riches of morality, right? I think the church can fall into idolatry here by pointing to the blessings of the church by saying, well, our marriages last longer and our kids grow up healthier and we live more righteous lives. Well,
not all the time.
Not all the time. And even if that is true, the morality that we have is not our true rich, is not the true riches that we have.
Yeah, our riches are really Jesus himself.
Right. The white garment that he gives to us, his righteousness that he gives to us. And so we always make our boast in what Jesus has done, right? So here in Hosea, Ephraim is making their boast in what they have done with their wealth. But you could make your boast in what you have done in any manner of things. I'm smart. I've thought all things through, and I've come to the conclusion that I believe in God. Well, did you do that because you're smart, or did the Holy Spirit do that? Who are you giving credit to? I'm rich because of my morality or whatever. Well, is this your righteousness or a result of Christ's righteousness? And then in the next verse, it says, I am God. This is where we get all of our riches.
Very good.
So this is
very
who
good.
We point to and praise and boast about, not ourselves.
Well said, well said. Good answer there. Thanks, Jan, for that good question. Let's pick up at verse 10 and wrap up Hosea chapter 12 here. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, where Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. So we end with quite the note of judgment here.
Right.
Again, all these things you think you have going for you, God says, I'm God, I'm going to take it away from you.
Right. And yeah, verse 10, I spoke, I'm the Lord your God, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied the visions. Again, Hosea is not speaking in an isolated ministry, right? There are several contemporaries to Hosea, Amos being one. So Hosea is pointing to the ministry of the prophets and that it's actually Yahweh. If there's iniquity in Gilead, it's not spelled out. This is like, if I find sin in Las Vegas, I'm going to wipe it out. I don't have to expound.
What goes on in Las Vegas? I thought it stays there.
Right. But then verse 12, Jacob fled to the land of... So Jacob wrestled, or Jacob maybe strove maybe through his cunning and his deception, he made a life for himself, right? I suppose Jacob may have done that. But, you know, I took a whole nation out of Egypt, 600,000 people, if you remember, with a prophet.
Right.
So fine. If you want to, like, suffer for 14 years and eke out with a life.
Now, by 14 years, you're referring to Jacob and,
right.
And he
mm-hmm.
served his uncle Laban for 7 years to get Rachel as his wife.
Right.
And then Laban
deceived,
pulled the fast
right.
one on him, gave him Leah instead.
And he had to serve seven more years.
Then he got Rachel after all, and then served another 7 years
right.
to complete the deal.
Right. So that's all. That's not a... I don't think this is being presented as a good picture, right? It's more of a picture of suffering and not really being in control. And then God says, by a prophet, who is obviously Moses, but he says a prophet to kind of point to the fact of the prophetic ministry, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt and again, Israel is Jacob, the namesake. So Jacob did all this striving, but Yahweh brought him up out of Egypt with the stutterer named Moses.
Right.
You know, so
yeah. There we have it. God wrestling with his own people, mm-hmm. inviting his own people to wrestle with him, but wrestle in faith, not in the unbelief of Ephraim, but in the faith of Jacob for the blessing. And I would even toss in there Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman who's wrestling with Jesus, and
right.
he gives her the silent treatment, all that, but then he commends her, "Great is your faith." So check it out there. Pastor Matt Wood, thank you for joining
My
us
pleasure.
Here on Hosea chapter 12. I'm Randy Asbury in for William Whedon. Good to have you here with us too, studying God's word. Until next time, God bless. The Lord bless you and keep you.